Well, dear friends, I'd invite you to rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, we continue in this deep and rich passage recorded in Mark chapter 9. I'll read verses 1 through 13 as we again consider the glory of Christ's transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, I will read the first 13 verses. Let us hear, dear friends, the word of our God. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Hear, listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Dear friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in a word of prayer. Once again, dear Lord and Father in heaven, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word and help us to grow spiritually as we consider this portion of Holy Scripture. And grant me, your unworthy servant, the grace to declare your word with clarity and power for the glory of your name and for the edification and building up of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, as you can see, the title of my sermon this morning is The Glory of Christ's Transfiguration, Part 2. And there's quite a number of key words that the children and the adults can listen for if you find it helpful to follow along with these key words. I would especially highlight not only the word transfiguration, but the word glory, resurrection, and Elijah. Well, dear ones, our Lord's glorious transfiguration on the holy mountain where this amazing event occurred is probably best to be understood as a visible, supernatural manifestation of Christ's divine glory. It is probably best to be understood as a manifestation of Jesus' divine glory shining through the veil of his humanity. Now, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ has two natures united in one divine person. He is true God, fully God, and true man, fully man, united in one divine person. But during most of his earthly ministry, you wouldn't be able to tell just by looking at him that this is God in the flesh. This is Emmanuel, God with us, the Word made flesh. But here on the holy mountain, Christ's divine luminosity shines through his humanity. In this event, we get just a glimpse of the luminous divine glory that our Lord had with the Father before his incarnation, and which he would once again have, and which would once again be displayed through his glorified humanity after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back into the glory realm at the Father's right hand. Now, on the last Lord's Day, we focused especially on verses 2 through 8. We considered the glory of Christ that is revealed in his transfiguration. We considered that from verses 2 and 3. We also considered the significance of the presence of Moses and Elijah at this transfiguration event. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and thereby showing us that God's law and prophets, that the Old Testament scriptures prepare for and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God and Savior of humanity. We also considered the significance of the glory cloud that enveloped the disciples and the voice of the Father bearing testimony to his Son. We considered that from verses 7 and 8. Now, by way of clarification, I want to briefly revisit something that I covered a little bit on the last Lord's Day, and that is the setting of this event. It's always important when we're seeking to understand a portion of God's Word to understand its setting, not only its literary setting, but also its historical setting, and in this case, its geographical setting. Where did this event take place? Well, verse 2 tells us that it took place on a high mountain. As it says in verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. This was the three inner circle of our Lord's disciples, Peter being the spokesman for the disciples. Jesus takes these three inner circle of his witnesses, his disciples. It says he brought them up where? On a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. As I pointed out on the last Lord's Day, the Greek is that he was metamorphosed before them. His form was changed. Now, which high mountain is Mark referring to? Well, Mark doesn't tell us which mountain this was, but a reasonable, educated guess that is held by numerous scholars is that this may have been Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon has a height of about 9,200 feet. It's located about 12 miles to the northeast of Caesarea Philippi. Now, as we considered on the last Lord's Day, God's Word shows us that throughout redemptive history, at significant turning points within that history, God would often reveal himself and reveal new revelation about himself on mountains. So, for example, consider God's revelation of his Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, from the glorious theophany that he displayed on Mount Sinai. We think of the significance in the Old Testament of Mount Zion, the Temple Mount. We think of the mountain or elevation on which our Lord Jesus proclaimed his most famous sermon recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. And what is the title of that sermon? What is the name of that sermon? How is it typically referred to as? It is the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, we have the Mount of Transfiguration that we read of in our passage for today. And then there was the mountain in Galilee where the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to his disciples and revealed his great commission to his apostles, according to Matthew 28, verse 16. Then there's the Mount of Olives and so forth. Mountains are significant in the Bible as places where God reveals himself and reveals new revelation about his plan of salvation. Now, of course, mountains serve well as symbols of transcendence. When you think of mountains, especially lofty mountains, it turns our eyes upward. It causes us to consider things of a higher realm. So mountains are certainly appropriate symbols for God's dwelling place. And here, the Mount of Transfiguration, this mountain is an appropriate symbol of the exalted person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also an appropriate symbol of the divine origin of his glorious transfiguration. And thus, it represented an intersection of heaven and earth. It represented an intrusion of God's heavenly realm, his heavenly dimension, if you will, into this earthly realm, this earthly dimension. I should mention here that the original mountain on which God revealed himself was in the Garden of Eden. There is good reason to believe that the Garden of Eden itself, God's original temple dwelling among mankind, was located in a mountainous region. Well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, we read in the book of Genesis that from Eden there were four rivers that flowed out and watered the surrounding region. Now, I mentioned on the last Lord's Day that many of the Gentile pagan idolatrous religions of the nations that surrounded Israel taught that their gods or goddesses, their deities, dwelt on high mountains, and that God accommodated himself to that view in order to communicate to his people. But again, perhaps the idolatrous mythologies of the ancient Gentile peoples, which depicted their gods as dwelling on high mountains, perhaps those were but pagan distortions of God's original revelation of himself on the mountain realm of his original garden temple of Eden. And so God was not compromising with paganism, but he was simply pointing his people back to the original mountain of revelation, the Garden of Eden. And what does this have to do with Christ's transfiguration, you may wonder? Well, beloved, think about it. Since Christ came to restore a redeemed humanity to a new and glorified Eden, exalted far above all the mountain realms of this present creation, how appropriate that our Lord's transfigured glory should be displayed here on this high mountain, this holy mountain of transfiguration. Now, as we dive into our passage for today, as we continue to consider the significance of this passage, in this powerful passage, we see that the Father issues a command. The Father's command is that the disciples listen to Jesus. Look at verse 7. After Peter, stumbling with fear and terror, says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, three dwelling places, three tents." Translated in different ways, in different translations. "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." As if Jesus and Moses and Elijah were on the same level. Well, what happens next? It says in verse 7, "Then a cloud formed." There's the glory cloud. Another indication of an intrusion of the heavenly realm into the earthly realm. Another indication of the intersection of heaven and earth. It says, "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud." This is the voice of God the Father. Just as God the Father spoke audibly from Mount Sinai, spoke his law, so now he speaks audibly to the disciples here. And what does it say? "This is my beloved Son." In other words, Jesus is unique. He's divine. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Or as some translations put it, "Hear him." What does this mean? This means obedient listening. In the Bible, to listen to God means not just to hear him with your ears, but to actually receive what he says and work it out in your life to obey him. The Father calls them to an obedient, faith-filled listening. And this probably echoes the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, just briefly, by way of review. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. The Holy Spirit, through the prophet Moses, says this to the children of Israel as they're getting prepared to go in and conquer the promised land. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall" what? "Listen to him." This is talking about Jesus. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that ultimate prophet, like unto Moses in that he was the mediator of a new and better covenant. And then verse 16, "This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well.'" Notice verse 18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, turn back to verse 7. God the Father, from the glory cloud, speaking audibly to these disciples, says, "This is my beloved Son." Not Moses, not Elijah. They were but servants serving God in their generations. But this Jesus of Nazareth, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He is the prophet predicted by Moses. Now, this command would especially be relevant to the Apostle Peter, because Peter, up to this point, had not been listening as he should have to Jesus's revelation about his own suffering and death and rejection followed by the resurrection. Remember that Peter had recently rebuked Jesus when Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must go and suffer and die and rise from the dead. And Peter pulled him aside and said, "Lord, this isn't going to happen to you. That's not supposed to happen to the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to be victorious, not supposed to be a suffering Messiah." Peter was not listening to what Jesus was teaching about the very gospel itself. And so Jesus is here presented as the promised Messiah prophet. And God the Father's testimony to his Son at the Transfiguration highlights this fact. And friends, just as God the Father had commanded these three disciples to listen to their Lord and to accept him as the messianic Son of Man, the Son of Man who would be rejected and would suffer and die and then rise from the dead. So we too, brothers and sisters, we must listen. We must listen with faith-filled and obedient ears to the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks to us by his Spirit in the Holy Scriptures, his infallible word. How do we listen to Jesus today? Where do we hear the voice of Jesus? I'm reminded of a meme I once saw. I've seen it several times on Facebook. It goes something like this. You want to hear God speak? Read your Bible out loud. The Bible is God's word. We hear the voice of Christ. He speaks to us in his infallible, inerrant word, the Bible. So with all of this in mind, what are some of the further lessons that we can glean from this powerful passage of God's word, this passage which displays and manifests and reveals to us in such a powerful way the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, by way of application, understand, beloved, that the cross must come before the crown. This is my first point of application. Understand that the cross must come before the crown. That was the case for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is also the case for those of us who by grace are united to Christ. The cross comes before the crown. Look at verse 9. After this event, as they're traveling, or they're coming down from the mountain to rejoin the other disciples, it says this in verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he, that is Jesus, gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Now, if you go back to verse 5, this was an experience that, while terrifying at one level, it's an experience that Peter didn't want to come to an end. Look at verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. This is a glorious scene, right?" Peter didn't want all this talk about suffering and death and taking up your cross and all of that. Now he sees Jesus' divine glory shining on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter's like, "Yeah, this is what we're looking for." And so Peter says, "It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles or dwelling places, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He wanted this to last. It seems that Peter wanted to bask in the presence of Christ's glory without facing the trials that Jesus had said lay ahead. But the glorious transfiguration event is now ended, and they're returning from the mountain. And what does Jesus tell them? No doubt, Peter is probably bursting with excitement, and James and John as well. Can't wait to tell the other disciples what they've just witnessed. But Jesus says, "Keep this under wraps until after I rise from the dead." Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. In other words, there would come a time when it would be appropriate to share what they had witnessed at this glorious supernatural event of our Lord's transfiguration. But now was not the time. The crowds were not yet ready for this revelation of Christ's transfiguration because he had not yet gone to the cross. In the words of Dr. Walter Wessel, commentator who comments on this passage, he says, "The transfiguration was a revelation of the glory of the Son of Man. To proclaim this before the cross would have been too much in keeping with current popular ideas of messiahship. First must come suffering and death. And after the resurrection, in itself a manifestation of the glory of the Son of Man, divulging the transfiguration experience would be appropriate. But until that time, Jesus enjoined the disciples to keep what they had seen a secret." What are some takeaways from this passage? Well, I want you to notice a number of things. Notice, first of all, what this teaches us about the certainty of Christ's resurrection. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus gave them orders not to share information, not to relate to anyone what they have seen on the holy mountain of transfiguration until the Son of Man rose from the dead. It doesn't say if the Son of Man is raised from the dead. No, until the Son of Man was raised from the dead. You see, the cross and the resurrection were sovereignly decreed. Just as God the Father had sovereignly decreed before the creation of the world that his eternal Son would become incarnate and go to the cross and pay the penalty of sin, dying on the cross for the sins of his people, so the Lord had sovereignly decreed that after his death and burial, there would be a glorious resurrection, that Christ, in the same body that went into the tomb, would come out of the tomb, being raised in glory. So again, even before he goes to the cross, Jesus makes it clear that yes, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests and the elders of the people. Yes, I'm going to die, but I will rise from the dead. And after that event, it is appropriate to share more about my glory, is essentially what Jesus is saying to them here. So we learn here about the certainty of our Lord's resurrection. It was a certainty even before the cross. Also, I think another takeaway from this is that just as humiliation came before exaltation, just as the cross came before the crown in the life of our Savior, so it is in the life of his disciples. Not that we suffer for the sins of others. We are incapable as sinners of rendering satisfaction for the sins of anyone, including ourselves. Only Jesus, the sinless divine Son of God incarnate, is capable of rendering atonement and satisfaction for the sins of his people. But nevertheless, we follow in the footsteps of the Savior. And that means that the Christian life is a life lived on the way of the cross. It is a cruciform life that we are called to, a life of self-sacrifice, a life of dying to self in service to others, especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called upon to love our brothers, to lay down our lives for our brothers in imitation of Christ, who, as our sin bearer and substitute, laid down his life for us. This is where the prosperity gospel gets it so wrong. Any evangelistic appeal that seeks to say to sinners, you know, give God a try. I remember hearing once, I believe it was, Rick Warren, the famous megachurch pastor, being interviewed I forget the interviewer's name. The interviewer was a Jewish gentleman and was asking Mr. Warren about Christianity and why would God send me to hell just for not believing the right thing? And I remember Mr. Warren said to him, "Just give Jesus a try. Just give him a try and you'll find that your life will be so much better," seemed to be the implication. And that's not what the gospel proclaims. Come to Jesus because you're a sinner under the wrath and curse of God, and whose only hope of salvation is found in a perfect sinless Savior. Jesus Christ is the only God-appointed Savior for sinners. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. And as the Apostle Peter proclaimed to the Sanhedrin, there is no other name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus alone. As God the Father had said of His Son on the Mount of Transfiguration, as the glory cloud surrounded them, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, listen to Him. In other words, He is the only source of salvation. Find your salvation in Him and Him alone. And so, dear listener, God does not promise you, if you come to Christ, that you will be prosperous or healthy or wealthy or that you will live a happy life necessarily. But God does promise that in Christ, through faith in Him, if you rest in Him alone for salvation with penitent faith, He will indeed forgive all of your sins. He will adopt you as His child. His Spirit will dwell within you and conform you and fit you and prepare you for the glory to come. And indeed, He promises never to leave you nor forsake you. So while God does not necessarily promise you earthly prosperity or wealth or power or popularity, God does promise you in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, and future, nailed to the cross, buried in His tomb. All of your sins forgiven. Full and free justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, which we celebrate and glory in, especially this time of year near Reformation Day, and so forth. Adoption as His child, the Spirit of adoption by which you cry, Abba, Father. These are the blessings that He promises to you. But He promises you these blessings in the way of self-denying trust, denying your own works, denying your own merits or worthiness, casting yourself upon Christ and Christ alone, following Him daily in renewed faith and repentance. Come to Him today if you have not trusted Him, and continue to trust Him, and continue to follow Him by His grace, living the cruciform life, following the way of the cross. But finally, beloved, as we consider the last portion of this passage, consider why it is that our Lord's disciples missed the Scripture's anticipation of a suffering Messiah. I've mentioned numerous times as we've considered this passage, this portion of God's Word known as the Gospel of Mark, that one of the major themes in Mark's Gospel is that the disciples, and along with their fellow Jews, were expecting an earthly, nationalistic, conquering, victorious military Messiah. They weren't anticipating a suffering Messiah, a Messiah who would be the suffering servant. Why is it that they missed that theme when it is so clear to us, at least, as we read the Old Testament Scriptures? Well, this kind of brings us to verse 10 as we consider the last portion of this section. It says this, as they're walking down the mountain, Jesus orders them not to relate to anyone what they had seen on the holy mountain. And it says this in verse 10. They seized upon that statement, the statement of, don't mention this until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. It says, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Now, the three disciples here, they comply with the Lord's command to keep this to themselves, but they wonder what this rising from the dead might be. Now, it's important to understand that as Jews, they would understand, they would believe, at least many Jews in the first century believed, that there would be a general resurrection from the dead at the end of human history. So they no doubt had heard about the resurrection. Again, like many of their fellow Jews, such as the Pharisees, Christ's disciples certainly understood that there would be a general resurrection of the dead on the last day at the end of human history. That was part of the popular Jewish eschatology of the day. But just as they didn't yet grasp the Scripture's teachings of a suffering Messiah, so they also did not yet understand that this suffering and dying Messiah would be raised from the dead as an individual and prior to the final general resurrection of the dead. That's what they're wrestling with, it would seem. So they then asked the Lord Jesus about Malachi's prophecy of the coming of Elijah as a preparation for the coming of God's promised Messiah. Look at verse 11. It says, they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes were the Bible scholars of the day, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And probably in the back of their minds is the thought that doesn't Malachi prophesy that Elijah would come first? There was a common belief among the Jews that before the Messiah would come, that Elijah would literally come back from heaven and make an appearance on earth and prepare the way for this Messiah. And so this was based on their reading of Malachi 4, 5, and 6, which again, I'll read those verses. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Well, Jesus affirms the truth of this prophecy, but he also corrects their misunderstanding and misinterpretation of that prophecy. They interpreted that prophecy, along with their fellow Jews, in a woodenly literalistic sense, a sense in which the Holy Spirit did not intend for it to be understood. And again, look at how Jesus responds in verses 12 and 13. He said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. Jesus is not a Bible denier. Jesus acknowledges, yes, that prophecy is true. Elijah does first come and restores all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? In other words, he's saying to them, just as you have misinterpreted what the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures say about the Son of Man, and just as you've missed what it teaches about his suffering and death, so you're missing the point when it comes to the Elijah prophecy. Verse 13, he says, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. This prophecy's already been fulfilled. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Who is he talking about there? Well, when we compare this with the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 17, 11 to 13, it's clear that our Lord saw this prophecy of Malachi as being fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Elijah. In other words, John the Baptist came as a prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare God's people for the manifesting of Jesus the Messiah. So, friends, as we wrap up our time in the Word this morning, what is the takeaway from this? Well, there's many things that we could learn from what we've considered today, but I would suggest to you, beloved, that just as the disciples and their fellow Jews wanted an earthly and political Messiah who would deliver them from the Romans, and therefore they interpreted the prophecies of the Old Testament to fit their desires, we too today have a tendency to do the same thing. We too, beloved, because we are sinners and because we are imperfectly sanctified saints, we all have a tendency to read into the scriptures and to see in the scriptures only what we want to see. We want to see health, wealth, prosperity, whatever. We read into the word what we want to see instead of allowing the scriptures to transform us by the renewing of our minds. Instead of submitting to the scriptures and letting God's word challenge our wrong and false ideas, and especially letting the scriptures challenge our cherished sins, we try to twist the word and make it support our own preconceived ideas, our own pet agendas, our own favorite doctrines, whether those doctrines be grounded in scripture or not. Just one illustration of this. And again, this is something we all have a tendency towards, but some of you are probably aware of dispensational premillennialism and the dispensational premillennial interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ interpret that passage in a literalistic sense, in the sense that at the end of this present age and before the new heavens and the new earth, before the final resurrection day, There will be a period of 1,000 years where Jesus will come down to this earth and literally reign on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. It's called dispensational premillennialism. Now, this is one view that's held by many Bible-believing Christians, many of our fellow believers who love the Lord, love His Word, and affirm His gospel, hold to that view. But it is a view that is based on a literalistic understanding of a passage of Scripture that is found in a book that is highly symbolic by nature. I don't believe that the book of Revelation intends for us to understand the millennial period as a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Again, this is one of those areas where Christians have different views. But I am aware that there are certain believers, I've run across certain believers in my studies and certain churches where if you do not hold to the dispensational premillennial interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, you'll get accused of being a liberal. Oh, you don't interpret the Bible literally when it comes to Revelation 20, found in a part of Scripture that is apocalyptic literature, which by its nature is highly symbolic. You don't accept the literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. You must be a liberal. You must reject the inerrancy or authority of Scripture. There is an example of seeing something in Scripture that they want to see, but which I would argue is not a correct understanding of that. Just like the disciples were reading that prophecy about Elijah in Malachi chapter 4, but we're interpreting it in an unsound and incorrect way. The point of all this, beloved, we need to allow the Word of God to correct our preconceived ideas, our pet agendas. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And sometimes that means wrestling with views that are maybe held by many of our fellow believers, but which are not really truly grounded in God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. Dear ones, by the grace of God, let us allow the Word to transform us by the renewing of our minds, rather than twisting the Scriptures to hold on to our false ideas or to rationalize away our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you, God, for Jesus, our wonderful Savior, the God-man, the Word made flesh. We thank you, O Lord, that He did indeed rise victorious from the dead, that He reigns at your right hand, and that one day He will come again in glory to raise us from the dead and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. In the meantime, Lord, give us grace to take up our cross, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, resting in and following Him and Him alone, who is the only hope of our salvation, indeed, who is the only Savior, the one who is your beloved Son. May we truly, O God, with faith and trust and obedience, listen to Him. In His name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.